Okay, all right. So we're gonna go ahead and get ourselves going. And I hate to break up the conversation because I've been using my one good ear to kind of listen to the various conversations going on at the different tables. And so I hate to break up a good conversation, but if we don't start, we'll never finish, right? So, all right. So as we're getting started in this section of our time tonight, if you go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel 17. We're going to pick up at verse 38 tonight, and we're going to do 38, 39, and 40. So we're going to actually consider three verses tonight under the heading, Why Do We Overcomplicate God's Work? Why do we overcomplicate God's work? There's just some of us in this world that love details, right? Right? Anybody got a detail person at y'all's house? You must be the detail person. The people that are sitting at the table sheepishly looking down going, oh, maybe, that you're the detail person, because that's me. That's what I'd be doing. And so, this is the truism about me that maybe you knew, maybe you didn't know. And I highlighted it within the last couple of days. You know, the outlines that I give to you guys, the full expanded ones, if you'll ever notice that Wednesday night is just one, it's just the front of one page. Now, sometimes it goes over on the back page, not tonight, but it's one page, right? Because that's all I can do in the amount of time I've got on Wednesday nights. And on Sunday mornings, I've been encouraged maybe to go one page on Sunday mornings because, you know, a page and a quarter, I'm pressed. But the point to all that is if you gave me like a whole ream of paper, I would write an outline for a Sunday sermon or a Wednesday night sermon that was like 250 pages long. I would do it because I love detail. And it's like, well, we got to cover this, and that's so important. We got to cover that, and we've got to go through the whole etymology of not just this word, but 20 different words in this verse. And so you get a whole 3-hour lesson on Greek, which may not be a bad thing, but nobody has 3 hours tonight, right? And so I love details. But I also have found in my life that details tend to clutter up stuff. They stir up the sediment on the bottom of the pond. Which is what they're supposed to do, as we're talking about details. You're supposed to dig out all those things that kind of are buried and forgotten. And there are times that in my ministry, and that's why I mentioned the length of outlines, I specifically put so much information on the page and don't put any other information on the page because it just takes up too much time and clutters up things. And that's just an example, I think, for all of us that we have a tendency to overcomplicate things. Either we're worried about stuff and we're trying to think about, well, in this scenario, what am I going to do? And if this is the scenario, then what am I going to do? And what are we going to do if on a Sunday morning if a tornado comes through the middle of the church? Well, we're going to come down here to the basement and hunker down. That's what we're going to do. But, you know, what if it's not a tornado? What if it's a hurricane? Or what if the power goes out? Or what if the air conditioning goes out? Or what if the floor mysteriously opens up and swallows 20,000 people? What are we going to... You understand? I mean, we have those scenarios running through our head that are unrealistic, but we're afraid of something, and so we start playing these what-if games, right? And it tends to complicate, in the area of God's work, it tends to complicate God's work, and we overcomplicate things. And I hope tonight in our text, these three verses that we're going to consider, that we're actually going to be challenged with this. Not that we're just going to see it. I think we'll see it. I think as we read the text and as I kind of go through some thoughts on the text, I think we will see that we're in danger of overcomplicating things. So I'm not worried about you seeing it. I'm more concerned about us being challenged to not overcomplicate the work of God, to do it just as simply as God gives it to us. And the reason why I'm saying that comes from this particular episode, if you will, and I think it is an episode. I think this is a real event. I think, obviously, David was a real person. I think Goliath was a real person. I think this battle in this place at this time was a real battle. And I think David, as we will see, Lord willing, in another week or so, that David actually killed Goliath with a slingshot and one stone. Well, he knocked him out with a slingshot. He killed him with the sword, but he was incapacitated, so if you want to be technical about it. But I think that's a real event. I think David did that. And if David did that, then we can gather and garner some really good insight as to how we are to be functioning day in and day out as we're engaged in doing the work of the Lord. And so this is real life. This is material stuff. This is not pie in the sky, by and by stuff. Right? This is real life. And so I hope we're challenged by what we see tonight. 1 Samuel 17, verses 38 to 40. Now, David has said, why is this Philistine defying the armies of the living God? You know, I'm basically, David was bragging, but he's just saying, something needs to be done. And he's been called into Saul, and David, last week to Saul, David saying, look, I've killed lions, I've killed bears, God preserved me when I fought those guys, this Philistine is going to not be any different, God's going to deliver me, God's going to deliver us, God's going to vindicate his name, he's not going to let Goliath get away with doing what he's doing. Okay, now that's kind of commentary, but that was what we were talking about. And so we come to the intersection of this narrative where Saul says, okay, all right, good. Man, I'm going to let you do it. But in verse 38, Saul starts trying to do it yet again, Saul's way, not God's way. 1 Samuel 17, verse 38. Then Saul clothed David with his armor, with Saul's armor, and he put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him in a coat of mail or armor. And David strapped his sword, that's Saul's sword, over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested it. So you can imagine David is still a pretty young lad. He's probably 12 or 13 years old. Saul, by previous accounts, was a big man. Saul was tall, probably of good size. So armor made for a man like Saul on a 13-year-old, 12-year-old, ain't going to work so great, is it? Right? So let's just imagine it this way. Mr. Rudy is probably the biggest man we have here. Okay? All right? So we take armor that Mr. Rudy is wearing, right, fits Mr. Rudy, he can move around really good, and we put it on, I don't know, maybe. There's a visual for you. Right? Mr. Rudy's armor on Mamie. Right? What's a shirt for Mr. Rudy? Just became a long gown for Miss Mamie. Right? That's the visual. Now, that's a bit of extreme because I think David probably was a little bigger than Mamie, but you get the point. Right? That's what Saul did. And David couldn't move around because it was untested. It just didn't fit him. Okay? So David, picking up again in verse 39, David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I've not tested them. They don't fit. So David put them off. Right? David put them off. He took it all off. And then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose 5 smooth stones from the brook, and he put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Father, we thank you again for the day that you've given to us. And Father, we thank you for this most precious treasure of your scriptures. We thank you, Father, that you give us the opportunity by faith to listen to your scriptures and to take them in and to digest them and make them part of who we are. And we ask, Father, that tonight as we look at this portion, this aspect of King David, that we would be confronted with how we kind of muddy up things. And perhaps, Father, you're calling us just to move simply, straightforward, to understand what you've said and to do it. And so, Father, we just ask that you would move on us in this way. Give us insight. Give us wisdom. Father, we ask that we would not just do things for simplicity's sake, that we truly would garner and study and determine, discern what your word says, and then when we determine it, to go do it. And so, Father, we thank you for that opportunity, and we ask for the guidance of your Spirit, for the glory of your Son, in accordance with your holy name, and ask, Father, that you would move upon us in these ways. We love you, Father. We thank you, we praise you, and we ask these things again in your name. Amen. So the subtle downgrade of worldliness is so imperceptible that it is too easy to do the work of God in our own strength. It's too easy. It's very easy. Again, we live in a fallen world, right? We live in a world... I just realized, I'm sorry. I looked over at the computer and I got little bitty bars. But I do have some bars. Now I got big bars. We live in a world. We live in a fallen world, right? And worldliness is all around us. Would you all agree? Worldliness is all around us. So much so that I would suggest that we're either being godly or we're being worldly. There's only two options, right? We're either in concert with Christ, or we're in concert with the world. There's no in between. There is no man's land in this area of spirituality versus carnality or worldliness. And because we are spiritual, godly people striving to live in a fallen world, there are a lot of influences and a lot of opportunities for us not to live in a godly way, but to live in a worldly way. And the reality is that each and every one of us here tonight have fallen into worldliness somewhere. Today, we have fallen into worldliness. We have fallen into having a bad attitude or a wrong response, or just thinking. In our thinking, we have thought worldly thoughts. And I don't mean necessarily ugly thoughts or, you know, impure thoughts. I'm just saying our thought life today hasn't been focused on Christ in every moment of the day. We've focused on other things. We've focused on self somewhere along the line today, I bet. Right? And so it's just too easy for us to fall into worldliness. And it is because it's so easy to fall into this worldliness, a lot of times I think we actually try to accomplish the work that Christ has set before us through our own strength and our own means. We try to plan out things. We try to orchestrate things. And there's nothing wrong with planning and orchestrating. We ought to count the cost. But when we decide that we're going to do Christ's work because that's what we plan to do, that was what our plan called for, as opposed to what Christ maybe is calling us to do, then then we fall into the trap of worldliness. And I think Saul was in that trap. We've seen it again and again and again. Saul was doing what seemed right to Saul. Saul had not heard the wisdom from the young king of Israel that was coming much later, who said there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it's death and destruction, right? Saul was doing what Saul thought was right. Now look, I've been hard on Saul, so let me just give him a benefit of the doubt. Saul was concerned about his people. He may not have been a very good leader. He may not have always thought about them, but he didn't want the Philistines to come in and just overrun Israel, right? So he had noble intentions of protecting his nation. He certainly wanted to protect his family. He wanted to protect those that were close to him. He may not have been a very good tactician, and he may not have been a very good leader, but he didn't abandon his people, as evidenced by the fact that he's stayed on the battlefield for at least 40 days with the Goliath taunting him, right?
But he still wasn't doing God's plan in God's strength. He was attempting to undertake God's plan in his own strength. And so there's two things that I want to highlight tonight that prove that, and then at the end of that, it'll be a what happens when we do it kind of question. The first one is that he was trying to do God's plan in a way that made sense to him. And there is always a temptation to do the work of God in a way that makes sense to us. In verse 38, it says that Saul clothed David with Saul's own armor, his personal armor, and he put a helmet of bronze on his head, and he clothed him in a coat of mail. And we've already, I've given you the picture of just how kind of crazy that was. There wasn't any way in the world that David was going to even be able to move efficiently with all of this stuff on. But worse than that, it kind of communicates to Goliath that David may be just all talk and really no substance. Because David has said, God is going to do this. God has delivered me. Right? Isn't that what he told Saul? I fought the lion. I fought the bear. God delivered me from those animals. And look, let's not mistake. These are lions. These are bears. And and David goes so far to say is, if one of them rose up against me, if one of them decided to bow up against me, what did I do? I took them by the beard. I took them by the bottom jaw and I killed them. That's what David said about the lions and the bears. And he said, the Philistine's going to be the same thing. He's no different. If he comes up against me, I'm going to grab him by his beard. I'm going to grab him by the hair of his chinny chin chin, and I'm going to kill him. Right? But yet he goes out there with all the armor on. Did David wear any armor whenever he was fighting lions and bears? No. David probably fought lions and bears with a slingshot. Probably. That's pretty common in the ancient world. It's even common in the Middle East today for shepherds to have a slingshot like that. So David has been doing stuff the way he's been doing. Now he goes out there with all the armor on, and it's because that was what made sense to Saul. Put him in the armor, protect him, help him, give him something, or otherwise he's just absolutely going to get slaughtered. Well, no, he's not going to get slaughtered because, number one, God has already ordained him to be king of Israel, and number two, David has faith that God is going to protect him. But you see, that didn't make any sense to King Saul. And it probably didn't make any sense to the commanders, and it didn't make any sense to the army, and I'm pretty sure it didn't make any sense to David's older brothers, which really wished that David would just go home and take care of this few piddling sheep that he had. But you see, my concern for all of us is this, that a lot of times when God sets something in front of us, he gives us a task, he calls us to a mission, we go, yeah, okay, yeah, absolutely, God, I'm in. I am in. Count on me. I'll be there. Maybe not at 6 o'clock in the morning, but if you'll do it at 7, I'll be there, okay? And that right there already tips our hand that we're wanting to do what God has told us to do in a way that makes sense to us, right? Maybe we shouldn't be so bold in prayer. You know, we're kind of coming into the season where we're really talking about prayer. And I know there's been a lot of kind of, I won't say private conversations, but small group conversations over the last couple of weeks about prayer. And the boldness, being bold in prayer. And maybe we go, okay, all right, I want to be bold in prayer. I want to be a prayer warrior, but that's just not my thing to pray that way. You know, I don't feel comfortable, you know, telling God what's on my heart. You know, if God knows me, God knows what's on my heart, and I don't have to say it. But wait a minute. The Bible tells us to bring our petitions to the Lord, right? And this is not about prayer, but I'm just using that as an illustration tonight, that there are a lot of things in our life that we are uncomfortable with when it comes to God says, do it this way. And prayer is an easy one to see because there's a lot of discussion, Old and New Testament, about prayer. Models of prayer, teachings on prayer, regulations, if you will, on prayer. Pray this way, don't pray that way. It ought to be pretty simple, shouldn't it? And yet, God calls us to pray, but we want to pray in the way that makes sense to us. It's a fatal error, right? If David had gone out with all this clothes, this armor on, and a sword that probably was taller than he was, because in this day and time, in antiquity, they had like the big broadswords still. And so if David was just this young 12-year-old boy, even though he might have been a little larger for his age than what he should have been, the sword probably was bigger than he was. Can you imagine him trying to wield a sword? You know, I'm going to say it's a Scottish claymore because that's just me. But can you imagine him wielding a Braveheart sword as a 12-year-old boy? Probably couldn't even pick it up. But that's what made sense to Saul. And we do the same thing. The first passage I want to mention to us related to this is Proverbs chapter 3. Now, if you have the expanded outline, you already have it on there, so you don't have to necessarily write it down. That's why I printed that. If you don't have the expanded, it's Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. Proverbs 3, 5 through 8. Verses that we all know, but I think sometimes we give little credence to. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. All right, so there's the first one. That's verse 5. Trust the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. Okay? So we got to tie these two together, right? We so frequently divorce these two concepts in this one passage. Trust the Lord with all my heart. Absolutely. Absolutely. I'm going to trust God with everything that's in me. Every breath that's in me, I'm trusting God. All right? Lean not on your own understanding. Well, I don't know everything. And so, yeah, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to follow Him. What He says, I'm going to take it to heart, and I'm going to try to do what I can do. But that's not what this verse tells us. This verse doesn't take one concept, trust the Lord with all your heart, and have it as a teaching, and then have do not lean on your own understanding as a second teaching over here that are unconnected. The Proverbs put them together. Trust the Lord with all your heart and, or to put it a different way, trust the Lord with all your heart as demonstrated by not leaning on your own understanding. See, it doesn't matter whether you understand it or not. There's a lot of stuff going on in my life and in our home, our family right now, that I ain't got a clue why it's going the way it's going. I ain't got a clue. I've got the way I'd like for it to go, and I've got the promise from the Lord Himself. As sure as I'm standing here, I've got the Lord promise that He's going to provide for us. Okay, well, can we do it now? Let's go ahead and just get it on the dotted line so we can move on with it, right? Because otherwise it doesn't make sense to me. I just have to trust. I just have to trust. And trust is hard, isn't it? It doesn't come easy. And it's easily broken. I think that's a secondary little tidbit of wisdom that we can garner and apply to ourselves. Trust is hard fought and easily broken. Hard earned and easily broken. We got to keep that in mind in all of our deportment, shouldn't we? But trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight. Not in some of your ways or most of your ways or your comfortable ways. All your ways. Every way. Every last thing we need to acknowledge the Lord. Thank Him for the things that we ought to thank Him for. Petition Him for the things that we need to petition Him for. Intercede on behalf of others before Him in those areas that we need to intercede. And trust that He hears and that He's going to answer. Now, He may not answer the way we ask. He may not answer in the timing we ask. But that doesn't stop us from asking, does it? Does it? He will make our way straight. He will provide. He will give us strength. He will answer those prayers according to His purposes. Verse 7, be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. All right? So here's another couplet. Same thing. We divorce it all the time, make it two separate sayings, but they're not. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Don't be haughty. Don't be arrogant. Don't think you know it all. All right? And turn away from evil. What happens when we think we know it all? We turn towards evil because we don't fear the Lord. Right? It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. It'll be strength. It doesn't say that it's going to take away all the circumstances. God never told us that he was going to medevac us out of trouble. He never told us that. As a matter of fact, he prayed that we would be in the world. Not out of the world, but in the world. But that the Father would protect us and keep us and strengthen us while we were doing his will in the world. Right? So as we are trusting the Lord with all of our heart and not leaning on our own understanding, as we're engaged in those things that don't make sense to us, but this is what God has told us to do. Oh, by the way, you got to hear from God to know that this is what he's telling you to do, to go again, to swim upstream and do it, right? So we got to be active in our petitions and our prayer there too. We've got to have a clear understanding of what God has told us to do, and then just go do it. Don't overcomplicate it with the stuff that makes sense to you. If God has told you to do it, just go do it, right? And Proverbs tells us it'll be, what does it say? It'll be refreshment to your bones. It'll be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones, right? What a great promise. What a great promise. But then secondly, 1 Corinthians 3:18 through 20, 1 Corinthians 3:18 through 20, Paul tells the church at Corinth, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he's wise in this age, let him become a fool that he might become wise. So what is Paul driving at? Is he just talking about wisdom? No, he's talking about don't act according to what makes sense to you. That's what he's saying, right? Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, doing those things that make sense to them, let him become a fool that he might become wise. Don't trust in that thing that makes sense to you. Right? Trust in the thing that Christ has told you to do. Now look, this is one of the areas that I love about God's people, praying in concert, living in concert, living in fellowship, in communion with one another, is, you know, we could be absolutely, positively, dead certain that we heard Christ tell us to do this, right? Whatever this might be. But, you know, he uses our family of faith for confirmation or refutation, right? The example that everybody's heard, you know, and I've had people say this to me too as well. I think the Lord is leading me to leave my wife. I'm going to go home and pray about it. No, he's not. He is not. But, you know, as we are holding communion together, and I'm using that term, that's what our confession says of churches, interchurch and extra church. As we're holding communion together, we're confronted with that error before it ever really gets very far, aren't we? Right? That there's a sense within the body of Christ we notice when things may not be going well in a home. Right? Look, you can tell. And that it short stops all of that. So there's a sense in which there's strength within the body in which we think we're being wise because it makes sense to us. Because I promise you, the man that says, I think the Lord is leading me to leave my wife, I'm going to go home and pray about it, it makes sense to him that he leaves his wife. Right? She doesn't cook very well. She doesn't clean the house. You know, she's not very friendly to me. Why am I even married? It makes sense to me. Just turn her in for a newer model and let's go on. It makes sense to him to do that. But Paul says you can't operate based on what makes sense to you, because that's worldly wisdom. Even our best thoughts are worldly wisdom. Even our best understandings are worldly wisdom. And we have to operate on godly wisdom. We have to operate on what Christ has called us to do, not what we think is best. Now, should we count the cost? Absolutely. Do we collectively say, well, we think this is the direction that Christ is calling us to? This is the best expression of that? Sure. Okay. That's one thing. But just doing what me and my isolation thinks is best? No. No. We shouldn't do that. We can't do that, because that's worldly. Secondly, there's always a temptation to limit the work of God to what is safe. All right, so the first one is there's always a temptation to do the work of God in a way that makes sense to us. Well, the second one, there's always a temptation to limit the work of God to what is safe. Verse 39 of our text in 1 Samuel 17. David strapped Saul's sword over the armor, and he tried in vain to go, but he had not tested them. And then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these. I've not tested them. This is not for me. Why did Saul put him in the armor? To protect him. Or maybe it was Saul's
intention.
And I don't know. This is suppositional, full disclosure. Maybe Saul put him in the armor hoping that David would just give up and go home. That's a possibility, too. It's so ludicrous what he did. You know, maybe it's one of those where there's a very strong use of the imperfects in this text, which, like, Saul clothed David in his armor. Well, the imperfect has a sense in which there's a continuing action. Even in the Old Testament, there's a continuing action. So it was a process. There was a process going on. Maybe David objected, and maybe Saul said, no, son, this is how we fight battles around here. If you're going to go do this, you got to do it this way, right? And it was all designed to protect David. And I would not be surprised if Saul didn't just make it so frustrating that David goes, you know what? If this is what you guys want to do, you guys just go at it. I'm going to do what my older brother said. I'm going to go back to the sheep where it's safe. And I'm going to mind my own business and just let you fools go out there and get yourself killed. Right? Now, that's suppositional. I don't think David would have been that abrupt, but y'all get the point. And maybe that's what Saul was trying to do. Maybe Saul is trying to so frustrate David that he just gives up and goes home for his own protection. Right? Could be. Text doesn't tell us that, but it could be. But whether Saul put David in that armor to protect him directly, or Saul put David in that armor so that he would get so frustrated that he went home and was protected, the work of God was being limited by what was safe. Now, I'm not in any way advocating that we put people in harm's way. I'm not. And I don't think any persons in the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, would agree that we ought to put people in harm's way unduly. Right? We don't go out looking for fights. We're not Westboro Baptist Church. We don't go out trying to poke people in the eye and make them mad and pick a fight. We're Grace Covenant Baptist Church, and we are just striving to do what Christ has called us to do, and that automatically puts us in opposition to the world. Right? But though we don't pick fights, if we're doing what Christ has called us to, I think fights of whatever nature they may be will come. And if we are afraid of speaking the name of Christ because somebody in the neighborhood might be offended with us, if we're afraid of playing the carillons every day because we're afraid that the city is going to cite us for a noise ordinance, if we're afraid to put our stuff on YouTube because somebody, or on sermon audio or on the internet, because we're afraid somebody's going to pick it up and lift portions out of messages, out of teaching times that out of context portray not the real truth of what was said, if we're afraid of any of that stuff to a degree where we cower in fear and we do not move forward, guess what we've done? We have limited the work of God for what is safe. I think we're in error. Should we watch out for each other? Absolutely. You ever wonder why the Lord sent the disciples out two by two? You ever wonder? Don't you think they could have covered a lot more ground if he just sent them out one at a time? Just, you go here, you go here, you go there, you go somewhere else. Look, he only had 12, and one of them wasn't a really good one. Right? He sent them out two by two. To encourage one another, to watch out for one another, to strengthen one another, and to hold each other accountable. Right? So even in that methodology, there is an implicit watching out for each other. And we have numerous admonitions, Old Testament, New Testament, that we watch out for each other. Right? But none of that is to stay in your house where it's safe and not engage the world. Right? Every time we mention Christ in the workplace, we run the risk of somebody being offended by it and turning us in. Even as business owners, if I mention in a business transaction something about Christ, if I am kind of being tempted by a customer to engage in illegal behavior or behavior that is not really acceptable. Maybe it's dealing with a payment under the table to, somehow avoid taxes or whatever. And I stand up and say, no. As a Christian, I believe that I need to be open and upfront. You know, I might lose a customer. Very easily lose a customer. And that customer might go out and tell another customer about what I do, and I might lose a second customer, or a third, or a fourth. Or it might get out that I am completely honest in my taxes, and then all of a sudden I've got the IRS showing up at my doorstep. Because they don't believe everybody's completely honest in their taxes. Because they're not. Right? Y'all will get that later. Whatever area of life we're in, and don't just think it's because you're a teacher or that you work for a company or that you're a homemaker or what, we all run the risk of something happening when we speak the name of Christ. So what happens when we all cower down and don't speak the name of Christ because we're afraid that there's going to be some degree of retribution, which, by the way, may not ever come, but we're afraid of it and we're convinced that it will, right? What happens when we live like that? That's actually an interrogative. It's not a rhetorical. What happens when we live like that? You want me to tell you what happens when we live like that? Turn on the news. Look around you. Look at the stuff going on in our own community right now. It's because we've been hunkered down playing it safe. And we just don't have that latitude. Again, we don't put people in harm's way unnecessarily. And there are certain persons called to do certain things within the body of Christ. And then there are others that do other things in the body of Christ. And so we don't just try to push. Look, this is not World War I France. We're not just pushing everybody to the front line, okay? We are smart. We do plan. We do orchestrate. We do think about it. But we don't not do the work because it's not safe, right? 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 6. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 6. I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. All right. I'm going to stop right there for just a second. Paul's defending himself. That's what's going on. Paul is defending himself. There have been those that have leveled false accusations against Paul. So they're, what did he say? Walking according to the flesh. All right. So I don't know exactly what it may have been, but let me give you a suspect of what it may have been. In Paul's day, all over, there were what they call these itinerant preachers that were preaching for sordid gain. Right. They went and they preached, and then they passed the offering plate at the end of the service, and if they didn't get the money they wanted, they passed it again. And they kept passing it until they got the amount of money they wanted. That was going on in Paul's day, right? Preaching for profit. Well, what had happened is somebody said, you know that Paul guy? He's just preaching for profit. That's all he's doing. And he's defending himself, right? Y'all see that? Paul says, I would really rather not call you on this. I would really rather you listen to my letter. And I'm writing boldly to you in my letter. When I come to you, I'm going to be a lot softer. I'm going to be a lot more pastoral. But make no mistake about it. If it's not fixed when I get there, I will confront it. That's what he's saying. Okay? It's not safe. Paul didn't take the safe route here. He actually took the route that said, I'm going to confront the error. Now, it's a personal charge against Paul, and it's important for him to establish his apostleship, that he is actually preaching the gospel. Because if he doesn't establish his apostleship, if he doesn't establish the fact that he's just preaching the gospel, and it's not about money, it's about Christ, if he lets this go, then his ministry is harmed. Right? And so he acts here in a way that is not safe. I'm going to go on to verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. All right, verse 3. Let's look at that again. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. So Paul, in verse 3, is reinforcing the idea, the thought that I just mentioned in my first point, and that is, he was not necessarily living life that made in a way that made sense to him. And I think Paul lived his life like that a lot, actually. You know, Paul's the one who said, I've learned to be content in all things, right? I've learned to be content if I got a bunch. I've learned to be content if I don't have anything. I've learned to be content if everybody is receiving what I'm saying. I've learned to be content if everybody gets up and walks out of the room. It doesn't make sense to me, but that's the way it is, right? And so Paul says, we're to live life not according to those things that we see and those things that we sense as being right according to the flesh. We live according to the Spirit, not by flesh or by might, says the Lord, but by my Spirit that we live and move and have our being. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when our obedience is complete. Now again, here's another classic example that as I gave you the first one, and now I'm giving you the second one. In our mind, we tend to detach those two, and we say, okay, Paul's defending himself. Now he's talking about spiritual warfare. But this goes together. What Paul is doing here is he realizes that the opposition that's being leveled against him, the accusations that are coming from unprincipled people, is spiritual warfare. And he may not necessarily be angry with them. That's another kind of dichotomy with Paul that I find very interesting. Paul was very much against the sin that was going on in people's lives, but I don't think Paul necessarily held grudges against individual people. Does that make sense? He confronted sin all the time, confronted sin in his own life. But he wasn't these Philippians, I think it is, he says, some are preaching the gospel for gain, and as long as they're preaching the gospel, then they're preaching the gospel, right? Did he like it that they were preaching it for gain? Were they preaching for prosperity? Was it the money for the gospel kind of thing? Did he like that? No, he didn't like that at all. But the gospel's being preached. right? So there's a sense, I think, in Paul's life where he was, and I hate to even say it, he hated the sin but loved the sinner. Now, we're not going to attribute that to God, okay, because I don't believe that's true. But there's a real sense in our lives that we may not like what people do. We may not like what each other do. And we can confront each other. We can talk with each other. We can love each other. But we love each other. Right? Y'all see? Y'all follow what I'm saying? Because what we're talking about being safe, limiting God's work to being safe, is this is spiritual warfare. Everything we interact, everything that we see, everything that we do, everything that we speak is in, even though we're living in the physical, is in the realm of the spiritual. People do what they do because of the spirit that's living inside of them. The good spirits and the bad spirits. Right? This is about eternity. Not next week. As we were singing our How Sweet and Awful this evening, it's the end of the third verse. It says, to bring the stranger home. I don't know if y'all have ever thought about that. Strangers don't normally come home, do they? Family comes home. You bring family home. You welcome family home. But what about the family member who doesn't even know their family yet? Right? What about the person in their, I don't know, mid-30s, early 40s, finds out that actually their parents were so-and-so? They thought they were so-and-so, but they're not. They're somebody else. And that they actually belong to this family. Y'all, can y'all paint that picture in your mind? And they get a call one day that says, hey, come on home. Come over here. This is where we're at. We want you to come back. There'd be hesitancy, wouldn't there? I don't know you from Adam's house cat. And you're saying that I'm family? You're family? That doesn't make any sense to me. Well, we want you to come home. We want you to enjoy the holidays. We want you just to come home and so we can get to know you. Well, you guys do some things that I'm not used to, right? You like this particular college football team, and I'm a fan for this other college football team, right? You like purple and gold? I like crimson red, as an example. Don't throw rotten fruit at me, okay? All right? And it'd just be this completely foreign event, wouldn't it? But isn't that what happens in salvation? We didn't know that we're part of God's family. We're living in the world, raised a certain way, thinking a certain way, has certain values set. Certain things are important, and all of a sudden, through the Holy Spirit, we get this call that says, hey, you're in my family. You're one of mine. You're come home. And we go, what? Is it any wonder that when people are called to Christ that the church seems odd and the world seems more alluring because that's what they grew up in? Is it any wonder that we have new Christians come in making new Christian mistakes? Right? See, we want to bring the strangers home. And they're going to fight us tooth and toenail because they don't think they're supposed to be at home until God opens their heart and shows them that they are supposed to be at home. But if we don't go get them, how are they going to? I mean, I'm not diminishing sovereign grace, but we're to go get them. Aren't we going to the highways and byways and call people to the wedding feast? Are we not to go into the world and make disciples? And see, that's not safe, doing that. We may not be physically harmed, but reputations are at stake. Influence is at stake. Jobs can be at stake. And yes, at times, our physical health can be at stake. But we don't limit God's work to what is safe, do we? Are we going to be Saul? Are we going to put David in armor and tell him to go out and fight Goliath because now we have protected him? Better yet, it's like the commercial. Let's wrap him in bubble wrap. Right? But you know what happens whenever we do this? When we do the work of God in a way that seems right to us or makes sense to us, and when we do what is safe, unfortunately, we rob God of His glory when we try to do it our way. When we try to do His work our way, we rob God of His glory. I love the last little part of verse 39, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 words that are so profound. David put it off. He put it off. I think the words are intentional. It doesn't say he took it off. Did y'all notice that? He put it off. You ever done that? You ever been so, we got littles here, so I know, bear with me. All right, so you got a little that spits up all over your shirt. Right? I mean, it's the good, squash, pureed squash spit up. Do you just go take that shirt off? I mean, you're changing clothes, but do you just go casually, leisurely take that shirt off? No. As you're trying to make it to your room, you are peeling every layer off as soon as you can get it off. You're putting it off. You don't want anything to do with it. It is abhorrent to you. Right? And forgive me for using that example, but that's probably the only one that really connects with us all. Right? We're putting it off. David put the armor off. He took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones. I am not going there. Okay? I'm not Goliath's 4 brothers, the 5 giants in your life, all that. Never mind. Hogwash. He took 5 smooth stones from the brook, put them in his shepherd's pouch, his sling in his hand, and he went to meet Goliath. He went. Straightforward. Here's what we got to do. Not complicated, not overdressed, not adding to it, going straightforward to do what God has set him to do. Right? And in this narrative, in this story of David and Goliath, that even lost people know, right? Just do a survey. Go out on the street. You know, we might do that. I think that would be fun to do a man on the street, survey. I guarantee you, if we go out there and ask people, have you ever heard the story of David and Goliath? Oh, yeah. Yeah. David's a little boy. Goliath's a really big guy. David takes a stone and a slingshot, kills him. Boom. All right, they know it. Why is that story so well known, even among the lost? Because it's hard to believe. It's so hard to believe that the only way it could have happened is God. Oh, there's going to be the rationals that say, well, David was skilled in the slingshot and he had the trajectory and the wind was blowing just right and, blah, blah, blah. Okay? You've always got those folks. But the reality is, what is so special about this account is that God gets the glory. God gets the glory. There is no other way this happens than God doing it. And so, we don't need to live with reckless abandon. And we don't need to be stupid about things. But I think sometimes we over-rationalize an awful lot. And we are very safety conscious. And we don't always do those things that are a little dangerous. Right? And in our prayer life and our faith walk with the Lord, When we do what makes sense and we're living safe, God doesn't get the glory. Probably nothing's going to happen, right? Did you know that a lot of us subscribe to what I call just plain vanilla Christianity? Plain vanilla. And somebody's going to say, like me, I like vanilla. I really like vanilla. But why do I like vanilla? Well, because you can dress it up. You can put chocolate syrup on it. You can put caramel. You can put sprinkles. You know what I love on vanilla ice cream? Raspberry jam. Raspberry jam on vanilla ice cream is the best. The best. That's right. But when we live Christianity, when we live our faith walk plain vanilla, there's just not much there, is it? Not much happens. Oh, we're safe. We kind of did the things that made sense to us. But there's just really no fruit. There's no... We're just safe. David didn't live safe. Again, I don't think David was foolish. I don't think he was stupid. I don't think he was arrogant. I don't think he went out into harm's way needlessly. I think David knew exactly what he was doing because that's what God had set before him. He had a commitment that that's what God had called him to do, and he just went and did it. And God got the glory. I was thinking about, we have a dear friend of ours. And as far as I know, Gator is still down in Reynosa. Huh? Are the mountains still in Mexico? Okay, so our friend is still in Mexico. Gator was, and I guess to a certain degree, still an American citizen. In the old days, he got his nickname. In the old days, he was the mascot for what is now the Miami Dolphins, but back then they were the Miami Gators. Or they at least had a Gator mascot, which Dolphins and Gators I don't really get, but that's what he did. That's where he got his name. So anyhow, Gator and Deanna, his wife, went and opened an orphanage in Reynosa, Mexico. Okay? And they've been there forever. And in the mountains or whatever else they've done. And there's always been one thing that has struck me about Gator. Gator does not publish his prayer requests. The needs in the orphanage, he doesn't publish them. Needs in his personal life, and there have been a lot of difficulties in he and Deanna's life. Doesn't publish them. He doesn't tell people. And I asked Gator about that one day. I said, they were so thankful that some money had come through because they really needed it, and it hit the spot. And I said, Gator, brother, we could be given all kinds of money to what you need if we just know what you need. He goes, well, yeah, but then God didn't get the glory. And that statement years ago, this has been probably 20 years ago that I had that conversation with Gator, that just went whoop, right over my head. I just like, well, okay, I guess if that's what they want to do, that's what they want to do. But you know what? That statement the Lord has brought back to me here recently is when you don't publish your prayer request and the Lord moves on the hearts of people to meet the need and they don't know why they're meeting the need, they're just responding to what the Lord has done, then who gets the glory? God does. Now, we are to bear each other's burdens. We are to pray for one another. Okay? I'm not saying otherwise. But I want to tag on to something that I mentioned Sunday in our message. That there are prayer requests and needs and petitions and intercessions that we bring to the Lord that are so raw in their emotion that we would almost find them to be inappropriate. Right? That was the whole idea of imprecatory prayers on Sunday. But I said something that I'm sticking by. We pray those prayers and leave them at the feet of the Lord. And they're not necessarily for publication. There are things that are for publication. There are some things that are not for publication. Now, let me just say this quickly. If you're all about tell everybody everything, you're probably in error. If you're all about not telling anybody about anything, you're probably in error, right? I've got a really good friend that says there's a ditch on both sides of the road, and you're just going from one ditch to the other, right? We have to be balanced. But then here we go again. We're not doing what makes sense to us. We're doing what Christ sets before us, even in our prayer life and our disclosing of needs and requests. And is this something that I should share with my brothers and sisters? and get help on? Or is this something, Lord, that I just keep with you and you provide as you see fit? See what I'm saying? We really ought to be engaged in our faith life and our walking with the Lord for His glory. Whatever brings glory to Christ is what we ought to do. Right? Matthew 10:7, and I'll be done. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You receive without paying, give without paying, acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, no two tunics or two sets of sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. This is his instruction when he sent out the disciples two by two. It's not a strike against people who preach getting paid a salary. That's not what this is. It's really more about walking by faith and giving God the glory. That's really what this is all about. The Lord told us on the Sermon on the Mount, your Father knows that you have need of these things, right? He says, do not be anxious about what you will eat, where you will sleep, what you will wear, right? Your Heavenly Father knows that you need these things. And then it gives two parables, the sparrows and then the flowers in the field, to illustrate that they're prettier or they're not very valuable, and yet God knows about them. But how much more valuable are we than sparrows and flowers, right? God knows what we need. God is intimately acquainted with and concerned with our well-being. We're His children, right? So shouldn't we really kind of live life more for God's glory than just having needs met? Do we have needs to be met? Need to be met? Sure we do. All of us do. And there are times that we ask people for help. We should. But there are times when we don't and just trust that the Lord is going to provide. Right? It's living life simply. It's following Christ simply. It's walking by faith and not by sight simply. The mandates of Scripture, the teachings of the Scripture are simple. Right? Isn't the gospel simple? God is holy. You're not. You've offended Him. Ask Him to forgive you. Repent of your sin. Follow Him and you'll receive forgiveness and be adopted into His family and be given eternal life. That is pretty simple. Right? God being sovereign. Simple. Man having free will and making good choices. Not so simple. Right? And we say that about the various doctrines. That if it's super complicated, it's probably not of God. Because God is simple. And following God is simple. And doing what God tells us is simple. So why are we overcomplicating it? When we do, we rob God of His glory. Now, my prayer, my hope for us tonight as we finish up is that we'd be challenged by this. I am. Every day I'm being challenged in this area of life. Every day. It's just the season I'm in. I think it's the season that our church, the Lord is moving our church. Not just because I'm in it, but I think the Lord is moving us into this season. I hear the conversations. We're reading the certain books. We're experiencing things in life that I think corporately as a church, God's moving us in this direction to not do those things that necessarily make sense and not do those things that are safe, but to step out by faith and do what He tells us to do and let Him get the glory. It's His glory anyway. And so I hope we're challenged. And I hope we'll respond. Father, we thank You for the day that You've given to us. We continue to praise You for Your goodness, for Your mercy and Your grace. And we just simply ask, Father, that as we reflect upon all that You've shown us tonight, that we would not complicate things. We let our yes be yes and our no be no, because anything else beyond that is evil. and that, Father, we not worry about what we would eat or what we would wear or where we'd live. You know we need those things and we trust you for. But, Lord, may we be active in following you, in the simplicity of your direction in our lives, straightforwardly, but without reservation. And, Father, may we bring you glory as we do so. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask these things always in your precious and holy name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. Well, Lord willing, we'll see you guys next week.